The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Gospel of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, use and overrule my words and all our thoughts, so that your word alone may be spoken and your word alone heard, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning. It is a great joy for my wife Meg and me to be back with you all again. This is the first time for us here in the high school, and it's just wonderful to see how you've continued to grow and thrive. He's not here, but I get to talk about him in his absence. I want to say publicly how thankful I am to the Lord for the leadership of your pastor and priest and rector, Johnny. Hear, hear. What a faithful, godly leader who loves the Lord, loves the Lord's word in the scriptures, loves the Lord's people. I'm just so blessed by the fruit of what Johnny and you all are doing. And Corky, thank you for your leadership and partnership. You all make a great team. And to the members of the church council, thank you for all that you do in guiding and leading this congregation. You all are so wisely and faithfully led. I know you know that, but I'm so thankful. You all are doing great things for the kingdom of God. I bring you greetings from the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America, Archbishop Bob Duncan. I spoke to him on the phone on Friday, and he sends his love and greetings to you all. Well, as Johnny said, today is Trinity Sunday, the day in the church year set aside to focus on the nature of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is widely misunderstood, even among Christians, and it is vastly underappreciated. Sadly, it's the subject of many jokes among preachers who rather pathetically dismiss the Trinity as some esoteric teaching that they're not able to understand, let alone explain. But the Trinity is not about theological hair-splitting and academic irrelevancies. The Trinity is the reality of God. And the full expression of the doctrine of the Trinity was the great triumph of the Christian church after four centuries of battling heresies that threatened to destroy the faith. Those heresies are still at war against the truth, and we see them in the form of such teachings as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, the New Age movement, the Da Vinci Code, and revisionist teachings in the liberal church. These are spiritual counterfeits to Christianity that deny the Trinity. And Islam, which misunderstands and rejects the Trinity, has attracted all too many Christians who don't know the powerful truth of their own faith. Now, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the truth and the reality of the Trinity does. A friend of mine likes to say the word grandfather doesn't appear in the Bible either, but the concept sure does. The word Trinity itself isn't in the Bible, but there are more than 75 passages in the Bible which speak about the concept of the Trinity, not least the Great Commission of Jesus, which we heard as our gospel reading. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The great Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath put it this way: the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't invented, it was uncovered. It is not some arbitrary, outdated dictate handed down by some confused council. It is the inevitable result of wrestling with the richness and complexity of the Christian experience of God. Now, it's true that we cannot fully grasp, let alone fully explain, the Trinity. We say that the Trinity is a mystery, and it is. A mystery in the theological sense, not in the crime drama sense. A mystery in the theological sense is something we do not fully comprehend. But saying something is a mystery doesn't mean that we don't understand any of it. It just means that we don't understand all of it. But of course not. God is the omnipotent, infinite creator of the universe, the creator of our very minds. Any God that we could grasp and explain would be some two-bit deity of our own making, not the ultimate, fathomless source of our very existence. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, refers to the names of God and not to their function. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not job descriptions. Some propose substituting Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that won't do. For example, while God the Father certainly was active in creating the world, so was God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at creation. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says about Jesus Christ that by him all things were created. Now, there have been many attempts by analogy to compare the Trinity to various things in our experience, but they're all misleading and inadequate. Water, for example, has been compared to the Trinity. At different temperatures, of course, water is manifested as a liquid water, as a solid ice, or as a gas, vapor, steam. But they're all H2O, three forms, one substance. But that fails the test, because God was not Father at one time, and then he became God the Son, and then he became the Holy Spirit. That's, in fact, an ancient heresy called modalism, after mode, because it held that God manifested himself in a series of successive modes, first as Father, then as the Son, then as the Holy Spirit. Not at all. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all times, because that's God's nature. That is who he is. The Trinity is also not like three parts of an egg: the shell, the white, and the yolk. That's a heresy usually called partialism, the idea that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three parts of God, and together they comprise the whole of God. No, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, together one God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not a third of God, the whole fullness of God. Similarly, the analogy of a three-leaf clover has the same problem. Each leaf is just a part of God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully God. All these analogies of the Trinity break down. In fact, it's easier to talk about what God is not than it is to talk about what he is. Theologians call that the via negativa, the negative way. And we do this all the time without realizing it when we say God is invisible and infinite and immortal and so on. Those are all negative words that say what God is not. God is not visible, not finite, not mortal. Well, the reason we find it easier to say what God is not is simply because God is God. He's the infinite creator of the universe, and he is beyond all human language. St. Augustine, the great theologian of the 5th century, put it this way. He said, God more truly is than he is thought, and he is thought more truly than he is spoken of. We speak of the Trinity, Augustine said, not that the Godhead might be completely spoken, but that it might not be left wholly unspoken. It's better to speak than to say nothing and be silent about the best truth we know. Well, the same could be said about God's love in the face of evil and suffering. We know God's love, we experience it, but can you explain God's love in a precise and technical way? Of course not. But we go on believing the truth that God is love, and we do our best to put it into words. Now, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is essentially God's name. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. There are significant distinctions between the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinct, they are related, and they are one. Now, traditional theological language in the Western Church uses the phrase three persons to describe the Trinity. But frankly, in English, that's misleading. The Trinity is not three separate individuals, let alone three human beings, which is what we normally think of when we use the language of three persons. To our ear, the phrase three persons doesn't adequately express the oneness of God. In Latin, the word personae, from which we get our word person, personae meant the masks of an actor. An actor would put on a mask and take on a particular role and then change masks, and the same actor would play a different part in the same play. But that word, personae, fails to adequately express the threeness of God, because it could be taken to imply that God simply put on a different mask at a different stage and came on first as God the Father, then God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that's not right. God has always and forever been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not three separate gods. The one true God came to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't a second God. He isn't a created being subordinate to God. And here's why that's important. You see, if only a part of God was manifest in Jesus Christ, then we'd have no assurance of what the other parts of God are like. And we would have no idea what they thought about us. Nor is the Trinity simply an undifferentiated God. Christ was not a substitute for God the Father, as if God the Father changed into the Son and changed into the Holy Spirit, like that bad metaphor of water, ice, and steam. You see, that would mean that God is changing, and God would not be eternally the same. And think about the implications of that. If God were changing, you and I would have no assurance about the God we will meet at death. If God's changing, perhaps the merciful God we know in Jesus Christ was just a temporary phase. And then we arrive at the gate of judgment, the gates of heaven and the place of judgment. We would have no assurance of the mercy of God awaiting us. But no, the Trinity means that God is forever the same, and the God we know in Jesus Christ is truly God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, when we speak about God the Father, we're not merely saying that he is like a father. We're saying that's his name. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our Father because through Jesus' death on the cross and through his forgiveness, we can be adopted as his children. Now, the Bible does not describe all people on earth as God's children. Everyone is made in God's image, but not all are God's children. See, that's a privileged relationship reserved for those who surrender their lives to Jesus Christ and are born again by the Holy Spirit into God's family, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We are not by nature God's children. We are not children of God by right. Becoming a child of God is the gift of God for all who believe. Romans chapter 8 says, we cry, Abba, Father. That intimate term for God, Abba, like Papa or Daddy. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, it's the Holy Spirit that assures us that we are children of God. When certain people or certain groups or societies speak about a universal fatherhood of God or brotherhood of man, they are explicitly denying the most foundational Christian teaching. The Bible says we become a child of God through receiving Jesus. John chapter 1 says, to all who received him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If everyone's already a child of God without Jesus, then Jesus didn't need to go to all that trouble to die on a cross for us. The Muslims have 99 names for their God, but none of them is Father. Only because of Jesus Christ is God our Father, and we are made children of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not a second God. He is God and Lord with that same divinity as God the Father. In our Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 3, God reveals his name to be Yahweh, I Am. When God first appeared to Moses, he spoke to him out of the burning bush near Mount Sinai, and he revealed his name to Moses. And in Exodus 3:14, Moses says to God, when the Israelites ask me which God sent me, what's his name, what should I tell them? And God replies, Yahweh, which is translated in English in our Bibles as, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, translation called the Septuagint, that phrase, I am who I am, was translated into Greek with a particular emphatic phrase. It's ego, E-G-O, our word ego, ego eimi, E-I-M-I, ego eimi. It's an unusual emphatic phrase that literally is something like, I myself am. And that was the best way they could translate into Greek what God said to Moses about his name, Yahweh. Well, that name, Yahweh, was so holy, so unspeakably holy, that the Jews would never utter it. Instead, they'd substitute a word for Lord whenever they read the scriptures aloud. But when Jesus made statements about himself, he dared to use that sacred name of God for himself. You may remember that he made a number of so-called I am statements about himself. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus spoke in the language called Aramaic, but when it was written down in what we have as the Gospels, it was written in Greek. And when all of Jesus' words, those I am statements, were written down in Greek, they used exactly the same Greek phrase that was used for Exodus chapter 3. I am, it's ego, eimi. What we realize is that when Jesus was actually speaking those words, he was using God's name. He almost assuredly said, Yahweh, the good shepherd. Yahweh, the way, the truth, and the life. Yahweh, the resurrection and the life. He was claiming to be God. We see this in the reaction of the people around him. When he said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was I am, before Abraham was Yahweh, They picked up stones to kill him because they understood he was committing blasphemy. He was claiming to be God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being arrested, he asked the soldiers who they wanted, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he replied, "I am he." Again, in the Greek New Testament, it's ego a me. But what Jesus likely said was, "You know, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, Yahweh." And when he said that, the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. The presence and power of God was so great as Jesus invoked that sacred name of God over himself that armed soldiers involuntarily fell to the ground. Charismatics would say they were slain in the spirit. It's a foretaste of what the letter of Philippians promises, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One more foray into the languages of the scriptures. Forgive me for this, but I think it's so important to understand the basis for our belief. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The word "one" there is grammatically neuter, meaning one thing, one nature. Jesus and the Father are one divine nature. If Jesus had meant that he and the Father were one person, that is to say, the same God just wearing a different mask at a different time, he would have used the masculine pronoun. Jesus is God, but he is not identical to the Father. He is God the Son. The Holy Spirit is also God. As we say in the Nicene Creed, he is the Lord, the giver of life. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force like a magnetic field or electricity. The Holy Spirit is the personal, moral, active, powerful Lord God, present in the world and present within the Christian. The New Testament speaks of the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God synonymously. The Holy Spirit is Lord, but it's not a different lordship or a different divinity from the Father and the Son. St. Augustine said the Holy Spirit is the bond of unity among the persons of the Trinity. Well, you might say, interesting, but so what? Well, when the truth of the Trinity is denied or misunderstood, destructive and false teachings result. For example, one can reject the Trinity by denying that Jesus was divine. In the 4th century, this was the position put forth by a man named Arius, and his teaching was named after him, came to be known as Arianism. Arius believed that Jesus was a lesser God. He denied that God was truly in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But it isn't an irrelevant old controversy. We encounter it today in the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus was a second inferior God. And they translate the first verse of John's Gospel not as "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," but "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Like Arius, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They say the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force like Star Wars and the Force. But the Holy Spirit is not like the Force. You remember the Force. So many of you are old enough to remember the Star Wars movies. The Force implicitly has a light side because it also has a dark side. Remember the dark side of the Force? But in God, there is no darkness at all. But the Holy Spirit is personal, and we can know the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can experience intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit. But one can also reject the Trinity by denying the distinctions among the persons of the Trinity. That's called monism or one-ism. Monism says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't really who God is. They're just labels for the different ways that God has been experienced. And the result of that is found in the New Age movement and elsewhere in what's called pantheism, meaning God is all and all is God. You are God, I am God, the chair is God, the rocks are God. the actress and famous New Age teacher Shirley MacLaine mistranslated Psalm 46. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God," God speaking. Shirley MacLaine changes it to, "Be still and know that you are God." Well, you find that false teaching all throughout our culture, very prominently presented by Oprah Winfrey and the spiritual teachers that she promotes. Well, this denial of the Trinity results in a loss of our own identity. There's no personal salvation, but only emerging with the cosmic oneness. Like a drop of water dropped into a bucket is lost in the bucket of water. It's an old joke, but it'll help you remember what New Agers teach. You know what the New Age practitioner said to the hot dog vendor? "Make me one with everything." Well, despite all the talk about love by the New Age, there is really no love in such a worldview. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no reason to help anyone else. There's just ultimate absorption into oneness. Or you can reject the Trinity by denying the unity of God, which results in polytheism, the belief in many gods. A modern expression of this is Mormonism. Mormonism believes that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate and distinct gods. But Mormonism also teaches that the God they worship was originally a good Mormon on another planet who was rewarded by being made into a god and given a planet, this one, to populate and be God over. And good Mormon men are taught that they can also become gods after death. A famous Mormon saying is, "As man is, God once was," meaning God used to be a man. "As man is, God, as God is a God, man may become," meaning men may become gods. You see, if you deny the Trinity, you fall into one or another destructive false teaching. Bishop FitzAlison entitled his wonderful book on all of this, "The Cruelty of Heresy," because teachings that deny the truth are cruel. They offer people only a false gospel that cannot hope, cannot heal, cannot save. It offers no hope for us. Now, if someone asks you to explain the Trinity, don't feel defensive. It is the wonderful nature of God who is loving community within himself. There is a depth and a richness of the relationships among the Trinity that you can't fully define and explain any more than you can explain the love in your own family. One theologian said, "Mystery, the mystery of the Trinity, is like a cliff. We may not be able to scale it, but we can stand at the foot of it, touch it, praise its beauty." So it is with the mystery of the Trinity. The truth of the Trinity leads us to know and worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to close by praying over you the Trinitarian prayer of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to invite you simply to receive from the Lord, to open your heart to receive his blessing from our wonderful, loving, threefold God. So would you just sit, perhaps close your eyes, just be at peace, and let the Lord speak to you and bless you and encourage you from the scriptures. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.